I'm going to start this morning by reading from Acts chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn your Bible there, I would encourage you to do so. And I just want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be here with you and to have the chance to share in worship and in the Word with you all today. And your eager spirit, just in the way you greet each other and in your participation in class, has already been a great encouragement to me. What I wanted to start off with this morning was Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, where the Apostle Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That, in a way, kind of summarizes what I talked with you about just a few minutes ago. That Jesus of Nazareth was acknowledged to be a teacher and a prophet and a miracle worker. And even some derisively called him a king, but that's certainly what others said he was, the Messiah. Peter says the very same thing. And then he says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now here Peter makes the claim that Jesus was not only crucified, but that God raised him from the dead. And I want you to think for a second about some astonishing changes that have taken place from just about 7 weeks prior to this moment. 7 weeks or so before Peter makes this statement in front of thousands of people, he was denying Jesus, cursing him, claiming that he never even knew him. And in fact, along with the other disciples, fled from the garden when the mob came to arrest him and to take him and put him on trial. And yet now, 7 weeks later, Peter, for some reason, is actually standing up and not only confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, but in fact, he's actually willing to make the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. That's a pretty remarkable transformation. And it's not just in the life of Peter and the other disciples who are with him here that we see that change. You might want to glance back over to chapter 1, where it tells us in verse 14 that included in the number of the 120 disciples is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Why do I mention that? Well, do you remember from the Gospels what Jesus' brothers thought about him? Do you remember, for example, that John tells us in John 7 that Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him? Or do you recall that in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus' brothers thought that Jesus was crazy for the kinds of things that he claimed? And yet now, for some reason, his family, including his brothers, who had previously rejected him, are now here as a part of those who are professing that not only is Jesus the Messiah, but in fact God raised him from the dead. Here's another thing to consider. Jesus of Nazareth was not the only person to claim to be the Messiah in the first century. There were other people who made that claim. In fact, if you glance over to Acts 5, the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel mentions a couple of them by name, Judas and Thutis. And in the case of both of those men, they tried to insurrect a revolt, and the Romans killed them. What happened to their movement when they were executed, when they were killed? Their movement evaporated. And yet, strangely, even though Jesus of Nazareth was put to death, by the end of Acts chapter 2, how many followers will he have? About 3,000. And as the book of Acts continues, that number explodes, not only in Jerusalem and in Israel, but even all over the Roman Empire. That's a curious thing. And just to add one more thing here into the mix, even though all of these earliest followers are Jewish, what day of the week do they gather to worship as their special day? The first day of the week. Even though for centuries their people had worshiped on the seventh day of the week as a holy sacred day, for some reason, they all of a sudden begin to assemble on the first day of the week and remember his death. Why is that? Well, those questions, those transformations, those changes are the very sorts of things I want us to talk about this morning, to find an explanation for. And I believe that the best explanation for all of those changes is that what Peter says here is true, and that Jesus rose from the dead. So, this morning in class, we made the case that there is a God. But we acknowledge that while there are many things we can learn about God from creation, we need to know more. In the table talk this morning, we talked about who Jesus of Nazareth was. The ultimate thing I wanted you to see from class today is that he claimed to be the Messiah, the King that God had promised his people. What we want to do today is to find out in this lesson, what evidence do we have for believing he was who he said he was? Now, if you recall, Jesus told the Jews that he would give them one sign above all others. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for signs, and I will give you no sign other than the sign of," you remember what it was? Jonah the prophet. And what was the sign? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be what? In the belly of the earth, he'll be in the grave, and he will rise from the dead. So Jesus said, "I will give you as the ultimate proof for my identity as the Messiah, the resurrection." What reason do we have for believing the resurrection? So here's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to look at five historical facts. And then try to understand what is the best explanation for those facts. All right, so here we go. Fact number one, Jesus was scourged. The gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus was arrested and before he was put on the cross, that Pilate had him flogged or scourged. We know that the Romans liked to use this form of punishment, sometimes as a punishment to its own end, sometimes as a precursor to crucifixion, and that's exactly what the Gospels tell us here. If you happen to see the movie of The Passion of the Christ, then you are all too familiar with how grisly a form of torture this kind of flogging was. They would take the victim and strip them, make them grab around a pole, and then they would whip them with leather whips that had embedded within them pieces of bone or shards of metal. And in fact, some of the ancient sources say that when a person was scourged, you could sometimes, Josephus talks about one place in which a person was scourged so severely you could actually see his internal organs. It was designed to be a horrific and grisly precursor to crucifixion, and that's what the Gospels tell us. Here is a second fact that the Gospels tell us. Jesus was crucified. And in fact, I would venture to say that it would be hard to find any historian who would deny this simple historical fact that the man Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Why did the Romans practice crucifixion? Very simple. They wanted to send a message to the public. They didn't execute people like we do today in privacy with maybe just a couple of witnesses. They would do it publicly, and they would do it as grisly a fashion as possible because they wanted to intimidate the populace. They wanted the people to know, if you dare to challenge Rome, if you dare to challenge our authority, this is what is going to happen to you. That's the reason that they would affix the charge above the victim's head. And in the case of Jesus in particular, they affixed the charge, "This is the King of the Jews." In other words, this is what will happen to you if you dare to challenge our authority by claiming to be a king. How did crucifixion work? I'm sure you've heard many lessons which discuss this. Essentially, crucifixion was designed to torture. By extending the arms of the victim in this fashion, and by stretching them out in this fashion, what would start to happen is the only way the person could relax their muscles to be able to breathe was by either pulling up with their arms or pushing up with their feet. And particularly if they were crucified with the spikes driven into their hands and feet, then you can imagine how painful it would eventually get to either pull yourself up or push yourself up in order to be able to draw in a breath. Some crucifixion victims lasted for a couple of days in this alternating torture as they would try to breathe. Others would die more quickly. To make sure they died quickly, the Roman soldiers would sometimes take a club and bash their shins and break their legs so they could no longer push up to be able to draw in breath. What most people think is that eventually people died from crucifixion, either by the shock of the loss of blood or by actually smothering to death because they can no longer draw in breath, particularly if their legs had been crushed. Back in 1968, archaeologists actually found the remains of the heel of a crucifixion victim with the spike still driven in through it. This man's name was Yohanan, or Jonathan would be the name in English. And what archaeologists say is that examination of his bones showed one of the methods of Roman crucifixion. His feet had been nailed together to the cross with a wooden plaque while his legs were bent to one side. His arm bones revealed scratches where the nails had passed between so they could pull up and down on the cross. Both legs were badly fractured, most likely from a crushing blow meant to end his suffering and bring about a faster death. You'll notice it also says he was probably a political dissident. This was not the punishment they used, for example, for Roman citizens. We know from what the book of Acts tells us, Roman citizens could get the penalty of beheading, a far more merciful form of punishment. But for non-Romans, and especially for criminals, for those guilty of treason, this is what Rome did to send a message: we will torture you if you dare challenge our power. You recall from the gospel stories that Jesus died before they needed to bash in his legs. John even says in his account, as he stood there, that he saw a Roman soldier put a spear in Jesus' side, and evidence of death, blood and water came out to indicate that Jesus had died. So, fact number one, Jesus was scourged. Just about everybody believes that, regardless of their religious convictions. Number two, Jesus was crucified. Again, just about everybody believes that, even those who are not Christians or not believers of any kind. Here's a third fact, and we have to take into account how to best explain all of these facts. Fact number three, Jesus was buried. You can read about this, for instance, at the end of Luke chapter 23, where it says in verse 50, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, a member of the council. So he has certain authority to make the request he's about to make. It says in verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud. In the ancient world, among the Jews, they did not practice embalming. When a person died, they would wrap them in linen, anoint them with oil and spices to kind of camouflage the smell of decomposition. And that's what the Bible says here. It says, they laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. The Bible then tells us in verse 55 that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw how the body was laid inside the tomb. Now, some people have tried to question the historicity of this account. I mean, seriously, would we ever believe the Romans would let people who were subject to the vile execution of crucifixion be buried? In fact, they would. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, makes a specific point in one of his works that the Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men that they took down those that were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun. In fact, that's what the gospel accounts indicate took place with Jesus. Think about it like this. Who would you say is the most vile criminal the United States has ever put to death? Now, I will tell you who for me it would be. It'd be Osama bin Laden. But even Osama bin Laden was given a burial according to his religious tradition. According to the custom of Islam, is how Osama bin Laden was buried, even though he's the worst of the worst. So it is not unthinkable at all that this man, Jesus, would have been given a burial like this, especially if one of the people who had come to believe in him was a member of the council and would have the authority to make this request. All right, so are you with me so far? I hadn't asked you that question yet this morning. Jesus was scourged, crucified, buried. All right, here's fact number four. On the first day of the week, Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty. Here's a picture I took when I was over in Galilee several years ago. And it's a great example of the kind of tomb Luke just described. One cut in the stone. Here's an example of it. If you wanted to, even you could go in there. I'm kind of claustrophobic, so I let other people do that. But you could even kind of go in and when we stopped at the roadside to look at this one. And you can also see the rolling stone that would seal this tomb. There'd be like a gutter. And then this stone, they would do that to protect the corpses from animals who scavenged at night, from potential grave robbers, and so forth. Well, the Bible tells us that on the first day of the week, Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty. Look with me here in Luke 24. Those women who had seen where Jesus was buried, it says on the first day of the week, this is Luke 24, 1, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. Now, by the way, I want you to notice this. They were taking the spices they had prepared. Why are they taking spices? Because they expect to see the body of Jesus and to anoint his dead body. They were not expecting the resurrection. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to give you two reasons, two logical reasons, that we can accept the historical fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. Here is the first one. According to the gospel accounts, the empty tomb was initially discovered by women. Now, why is that such a point in favor of the historicity of this discovery? Here's the reason why. In the first century, and especially among the Jews, the testimony of women was not accepted in court. I'm not saying that's right. It wasn't God's will. But just because of certain biases they had in the first century, the testimony of women was not considered valid. As a matter of fact, if you continue reading here in Luke chapter 24, how do the disciples respond when the women come back with the report that the tomb is empty? Look at what it says in verse 9. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Look at verse 11, Luke 24, 11. But these words seemed to them, what? An idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now here is the thing I want you to consider. If in the first century people did not take the testimony of women seriously, if you were just going to make this story up, if you're just going to invent this story, would you have invented as your initial eyewitnesses of the empty tomb women? No, because in your culture, no one would take them seriously. The only reason that you would include the detail that women were the first ones to see the empty tomb is because that's just what happened, and what you're trying to do is tell the story of just the facts, ma'am. Like Dragnet used to say, just the facts. You're just trying to give the facts and that's it. And it so happened that as embarrassing and unawkward as it might be, it was in fact women who discovered this empty tomb. Do you see why that is a point in favor of the factual nature of this discovery? Here is a second reason that we can believe the tomb was empty. The Jews themselves conceded this point. Do you remember in Matthew's account what the Jewish explanation is for the empty tomb? What they say is that Jesus' disciples came in at night while the guards were asleep and stole the body out of the tomb. In fact, we even know in later history that this is still what the Jews said a century or so later to explain away the resurrection. All right, consider this point. The Jews did not say, "You crazy people, his body is still in the tomb." What they said is, "Well, the reason his body isn't in the tomb is because his disciples stole it." But do you see that by making that argument, you are conceding what point? You are conceding that his body is no longer in the tomb. And so for these two very good reasons, we can accept as historical the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. Fact number five, here is a fifth fact. Many people saw Jesus after he had been executed and after his tomb was discovered to be empty. Let me show you an example. I'm turning now over to Matthew's gospel. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 28. After the women discover the empty tomb, the Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 9, And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is the first of many accounts of people who saw Jesus. Now, why can we believe this as a historical fact? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, for the same reason that we can believe that Jesus' tomb was empty, because it is the women who are the first ones to witness it. We can also accept these appearances because, again, it is the women who are the first ones to see him. And no one in the first century simply making up a fictitious account would have created women as their initial witnesses. But here is a second, and I think maybe even more decisive point as to why we can believe the account of the women, that they saw Jesus and the disciples saw him. Let's say you're a Jewish person and you're present at the day of Pentecost. And Peter and the 11 stand up and they say, Jesus' tomb is empty and we saw him. We know Jesus rose from the dead because we had experiences in which we saw him. If that wasn't true, then all you would have to do as one of those Jewish leaders is say, wait a minute, Peter, we're right here in Jerusalem. We know where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is. Let's go take a look. You think you saw Jesus, but you had some kind of hallucination because we can produce his corpse. But no one ever did that in any of the accounts we have, both in the Gospels and in extra-biblical literature. Nobody ever went and produced the body of Jesus to say, you were mistaken, you thought you saw him, but you didn't, here is his body. The Jews could have refuted these appearances by simply showing the body of Jesus, and they never did. So five historical facts. Jesus was scourged, crucified, buried. On the first day of the week, his tomb was discovered to be empty, and multiple people claimed that they saw him. So now then, what we have to decide is this. How do we best explain all five of these pieces of evidence? I don't know how many of you all are big jigsaw puzzle people. I'm not. I'm not a puzzle person at all. I don't have the patience for it. But maybe some of you like to make them. If you think of these five pieces of evidence as pieces of a puzzle that must be put together, what would be the kind of explanation that would be the best explanation? Well, here's the first thing. You've got to account for all of the pieces of the puzzle. You can't leave them out. For example, if somebody says, well, I don't think Jesus rose from the dead because they were just hallucinating. Well, that might explain the appearances, but it doesn't explain his body no longer being in the tomb. So you've got to account for all the pieces of the puzzle. It's kind of like this. It's like when you go to the doctor and you present to the doctor symptoms. You say, for example, I've got a fever and I'm really nauseous and I've got this horrible pain in my lower right abdomen. And the doctor says, okay, you've got a fever. A fever is a symptom of a cold. Obviously, what you have is the common cold. That's not a good explanation, is it? Because it only explains one piece of evidence, the fever. It does not explain the nausea, and it doesn't explain the pain in your lower abdomen. A second key thing that we would have to take into account is, does an explanation account for all of the evidence well? So, for example, you say to the doctor, I've got a fever, nausea, and I've got a pain in my lower right abdomen, and the doctor says, well, here's what I think. I think that earlier today you ate a bad oyster, and you've got food poisoning. That explains your fever and the nausea. And then, in the middle of the night, a thief broke into your house to rob you, but they didn't find anything they wanted to take that you had of any value, and they got mad at you. So they came over and punched you several times in your lower right abdomen. So now I've accounted for everything, right? Well, yeah, you've accounted for it, but you haven't accounted for it very well. That's not a great explanation. So, for example, a guy I went to high school with one time told me that he thought the explanation for Jesus' resurrection was that there was a trap door in the tomb. And they snuck in and got his body out through the trap door. Well, that's an explanation, but not a great one, because tombs don't come with trap doors in, especially when they're cut in stone, like this Bible says that Joseph's was. So a good explanation has to account for all the evidence. It has to account for all of the evidence well. And then here's a third thing a good explanation does. It sheds light on otherwise mysterious pieces of evidence. Like, for example, if you had had a nagging pain in your lower right abdomen for several days, but didn't understand why, being told that you have appendicitis would now shed light on that fact, along with explaining all the others perfectly. Consider this. Where did the idea of the Messiah rising from the dead come from? In other words, if you were a Jewish person, so far as we know, before the rise of Christianity, nobody had ever proposed that the Messiah would come and be put to death and rise from the dead. Now, we know that the Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of time, but nobody had ever imagined the Messiah himself would come and be executed and rise from the dead. In fact, there's only a couple of passages in the Old Testament that even specifically talk about the resurrection period. One of them is in Daniel 12, where it talks about those who are righteous being raised and shining like stars. As an aside, it's an interesting thing that in the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, is he ever portrayed as shining or glimmering or shimmering? No. The angels are, but not Jesus. So there's a mystery here. Where did anybody come up with this idea? Among the pagans, they didn't believe in the idea of the resurrection, period. Remember when Paul went to Athens in Acts 17? As soon as he brings up the issue of the resurrection, what was the response of those philosophers? You're crazy. So here's a great mystery. Where did this idea even come from? It's not clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. It's certainly not anything they got from the pagans. Where did they even come up with the idea that the Messiah was going to be put to death and then raised from the dead? The only way you would come up with that idea, I want to suggest to you, is because that's what happened. And after it happened, you could go back to the Old Testament and then see how all these pieces of the puzzle fit into place. Remember what the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't think that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead until Jesus says, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then he went back, and now it's kind of like having the front of the box to do a puzzle with. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to put a puzzle together if you didn't have the puzzle top to show you what it is you're putting together? You just got random pieces. Before Jesus came and died, that's kind of like what the Old Testament was. Random pieces of the puzzle, but no clear way to put them together. But then suddenly when the Messiah comes and he dies and he's raised from the dead, you've got the front of the box and you can go back and now you see how all those pieces go together. That's what I mean by a good explanation shedding light on a mysterious piece of evidence. Now we can understand where the story of the resurrection came from. It came from history because it really happened. And the explanation that Jesus rose from the dead accounts for the scourging, crucifixion, and burial, and the empty tomb, and the appearances. And by the way, would help us to understand why it is that Peter, who was denying the Lord, is now preaching him. Because Jesus appeared to Peter. It would help us to understand why Jesus' brothers, who did not believe in him and thought he was crazy, are now a part of his group of followers. Because Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James, the Lord's brother. And to explain why it is that the messianic movement of Jesus, rather than dying in its tracks like other messianic movements did when their messiahs were killed, is growing by leaps and bounds. Because those messiahs were dead, Jesus has been raised. And would explain why these early Christians, all of whom were Jewish, are now gathering on the first day of the week to worship. Because the first day of the week is the day when this momentous event took place. Now, a second ago, I skipped over one of our slides, but I've got a picture of it for you again. Normally, in Jewish burial practice, after a person was wrapped in linen anointed with spices, after their body had sufficiently decomposed, the family or loved ones would go back in the tomb and collect the bones and place in a box, a special box called an ossuary, like this one, which was discovered from the first century. There's never been an ossuary box discovered that's inscribed with the name of Jesus. But I'll tell you whose this is. Here's what the inscription says. Yosef bar Caiapha. This is Caiaphas's ossuary box. The high priest who was the one that challenged Jesus. The one to whom Jesus said, I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in power and sitting at God's right hand. This is the ossuary box of Caiaphas, because Caiaphas died and was buried, and he stayed dead. He stayed dead long enough for his body to decompose, for his bones to be collected and put in this box. But there's never been an ossuary box discovered that says Jesus, son of Joseph, because Jesus did not stay in the tomb. He did not suffer decomposition, but he rose from the dead. One more point, though, I want to make before we conclude this morning. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, and here will be the singular proof of it. I'm going to rise from the dead. And he did that. But there's even more to this story than that. There's more to the story of Jesus than prophet and teacher and miracle worker and Savior, and even more to the story than Messiah. Let me show you one of the promises of God in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. If we were reading that in the Greek translation, the gospel. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That ultimately the king of God's people is God himself. And then this promise, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. In other words, in addition to the great promises of the Messiah coming, there is this promise and many others like it that actually and unbelievably, God himself would come to his people as their king and save them from their sins. Do you remember what the charge was that finally they came up with at Jesus' trial? This man said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that was a false charge because Jesus didn't say, I'll destroy it. What he said is, you destroy it, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But think about the kernel of truth in that statement. Destroy this temple. And John says he was talking about himself. What was the temple? The temple was the dwelling place of God with his people. And the temple was the place where the people could come and offer a sacrifice to be forgiven of their sins. Do you remember from the brief table talk this morning, when Jesus told people, your sins are forgiven, what was the response of the leaders? Wait a minute, what blasphemy is this? Who forgives sins but God himself? Jesus says, I'm the temple. In other words, in the very person of Jesus, we have even more than the Messiah. We have the return of God, the King, to his people to save them from their sins. In the body of Jesus, we have actually God himself, but not a temple made out of mortar and stone, but the temple of Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, the one who came to be the ultimate source of forgiveness through his sacrifice. That's why he could say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And suddenly, amazingly, we come to realize that the true God of heaven and earth has revealed himself by coming in Jesus of Nazareth, not just as Messiah, but as the very King God himself. Remember in Matthew's gospel when the angel came to Joseph, what he said about the name of Jesus. You shall call his name, he says, this is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's how Matthew's gospel starts. God with us. Do you remember how it ends? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever commanded you. And lo, what? I am with you. God with us. The gospel ends by Jesus saying, I am with you. This is the remarkable thing about who Jesus is. When Jesus says to Philip in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amazingly, remarkably, Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the God of creation who has come to be among his people. And let me just say what this means for all of us. If you want to know who God is and what God is like, read about Jesus. This morning in our class, we talked about God as the first cause. It made this logical case, and sometimes it almost comes across a little bit too academic and formal and sterile. God is the sustaining cause of all causes. Let me tell you who God is. God is love. He loves every one of you. He loves so deeply that even to the very people who were taunting him while he was on the cross, mocking him, challenging him, he would pray, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the one miracle Jesus could not do is the miracle they ask for. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Because this is a God so loving and so gracious that he was willing to come to sacrifice himself to save all of us from our sins. That's who the one true God is. The God of love, who even in dying is offering forgiveness. And this morning, if you've not responded to him, we want to give you the opportunity to respond to the invitation of the gospel, to respond in the way Jesus talked about, by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to receive the benefits of his gracious love on the cross, by accepting his forgiving sacrifice, being baptized into him, turning from your way to acknowledge he is the true King and Lord of all. And if we can help you do that, let us know while we stand and sing together.